All right, Shabbat Shalom. We're going to continue today with our series and answer the question, what occurs after death? We covered how the Bible defines life in the first week so that we could be clear on just what exactly it is that death takes away. We know that the spirit in man is something that God Himself has breathed into us, and that it is not an eternal thing apart from the Holy Spirit. We looked at what death entails on the second week, and we found that the Bible is very clear that the hope or reward of the saved is a resurrection. Without a resurrection, we stay dead. It's that simple. All will be resurrected, though. Some to immortal spirit life, others to suffer a judgment and the second death, which we'll cover next week when we complete this series. Today we're going to continue to look at some verses that others will try and use to teach an immortal soul and the whole concept of society's view of eternally burning in, you know, a pit of flame. We covered quite a few of these last week, so we'll finish this part up today. The next scripture that I want to discuss comes from Mark chapter 12, verse 26, where Yeshua is speaking and referring to the statement made to Moses. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are, therefore, greatly mistaken. Matthew gave a similar reference to this dialogue in chapter 22, and Luke did it in chapter 20. Yeshua is referring here to what was said to Abraham, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he said that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now many take this and they'll say, well, see, here Yeshua is referring to the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. So you may come in contact with somebody at some point that states God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And they'll refer to the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were indeed alive at the time of Yeshua when he said this. And therefore, there is no soul sleep. Because here are three dudes that God says are alive. But does it say that? It sure doesn't say that directly, does it? So here again, we need to employ what we learned last week about sound hermeneutics. We have other clear scriptures that teach us the exact opposite of what this seems to say. So they can't both be right, can they? They can't both be right and have the Bible maintain its purity as the Word of God. So what is the context of what he's talking about? Is the point that he's trying to make, and how it fits within the canonical context of the Bible, the overall context of the Bible. We want to not just read this in the English, we need to understand what is being taught and communicated here. So to cover this, we're going to have to start well ahead of this God of the living statement and get the context. Earlier in Mark 12, 18 through 27, it starts this passage. It says, then some Sadducees, who say there was no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying. So right away we see that these men that are coming to Yeshua and posing this are not believing in the resurrection. They're not believing what it is that he's saying. They're challenging him. Next verse says, teacher, referring to Yeshua, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And that is what it says in the book of Moses, to carry on the lineage of, you know, that fallen brother. That's what they were to do. But they go into this diatribe intentionally trying to trip Yeshua up. What you're going to see is that they're trying to set a precedent that death nullifies a covenant. So watch this unfold. Next verse. Now there were seven brothers. They're setting up a hypothetical situation. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. So the seventh had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, hypothetically, this woman was pretty bad news. I mean, she'd gone through seven, you know, I don't know what numbers 3, 4, and 5 were thinking when they hitched their wagon. But anyway, we'll let them have their hypothetical here. Continuing in verse 23, therefore, in the resurrection, remember, they're questioning the resurrection. So in this resurrection that you're talking about, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Notice here that Yeshua is confirming a future resurrection, because he says when they rise from the dead. So people are dead and they die, and at some point, which is not addressed here in terms of timeline, it is in other parts of the Bible, they rise from the dead. It is at that point that they are like the angels in heaven. The point here is that when you are raised incorruptible, as it says elsewhere, your spirit. Okay, these Sadducees are referring to these people as Israelites, so they're assuming they're in the saved category. So, you know, when you're raised incorruptible, you're raised to be spirit. You're no longer male and female. Okay. Then he continues speaking, and now we have our verse in question. But concerning the dead, that they rise, again confirming it, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You're therefore greatly mistaken. So what are they mistaken about? First off, they were wrong in assuming in this hypothetical situation that she would be married to any of the men, because they'd no longer be male and female. So he cleared that up. But it goes much further than that. Look carefully at the passage. You'll see that it doesn't say they are living. He doesn't say they are living. It says he's the God of the living. There's two different things. Doesn't say they're living. He says, I'm the God of the living. Which would still make sense on one hand, because if we're dead or asleep, however you want to phrase it, you don't really have God at that point. You know, you just don't. But still, this seems to intimate that they were still alive, and or that he was referring to something alive, right? So that's where context is king in this situation. The whole point of the hypothetical that the Sadducees was putting forth was to trip Yeshua up with respect to covenants. This is not my opinion, but rather the work of many scholars, and it's covered in many commentaries, which I didn't put up here because we don't have time to go through them all. But trust me, that is the context. That is what the goal of this hypothetical was. The Sadducees were trying to trip him up, and on this matter of covenants. What they wanted to do is get Yeshua to say that the covenant of responsibility that the men had to the women was broken upon death. And since all the promises and the covenant of Yeshua's kingship came through a covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they could get him to admit that that covenant died with them, then it would annul his kingship. That's why they came up with the whole hypothetical situation. All seven men had a covenant with the woman, as they were all required under the law to take their brother's wife so that she could bear children. And since none of those marriages produced a child, there was no clear brother with whom she would remain in covenant with, because they're all dead. So this ridiculous hypothetical situation was given to try and push Yeshua into a corner to say that there's no longer a responsibility that any of the brothers have to the woman. Had he said that, they likely would have said, well, since that covenant was broken upon death, then the covenant God had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is broken too, because they're dead. See? That's what they were trying to do. Therefore, if the covenant is broken, you have no right to the throne. So now take in context that hypothetical situation and look at it again. He says, now concerning the dead, they that rise, have you not read that God spoke to Moses and referred to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Then he states that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, the ones to whom the promises flowed to, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of which Yeshua is in that bloodline. And he is the Messiah. And therefore, the Sadducees, you are greatly mistaken. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will rise. They will not stay dead. He says, my covenant is with their descendants, and it is not broken, because their descendants live, and I am the God of the living. For he's a living God. This whole passage is addressing elements of covenant. That's the topic at hand. And the context is not addressing the state of the dead. It's not addressing that at all. We have to allow the scriptures that directly address the state of the dead shed light on that subject. We get understanding here about covenants very clearly. So when we want to look at covenants, when we want to discuss covenants, this is something that we certainly would look at. But we wouldn't look at this to talk about the state of the dead. To stay in context. This is confirmed by those with a much deeper grasp of Hebrew and Greek than I have. Biblical scholar Bradley Trick did extensive research on this one passage. He wrote a 25-page, highly detailed examination of it. And look what he has to say. It says, interpretations of the resurrection proof in Mark 12, 26 and 27 must explain the relevance of Jesus' Exodus 3:6 citation. That's the I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And indicate how his conclusion points to resurrection rather than immortality. Current scholarly proposals often render the proof unconvincing in its logic and incompatible with and irrelevant to other New Testament presentations of resurrection. This article argues instead that Jesus' proof rests on the premise, derived from the Sadducees' example of marriage, that death annuls a covenant. Since the death of the patriarchs would there have released God from his covenantal obligations, God's faithfulness to those obligations in the Exodus must imply the patriarchs' continuing existence and eventual resurrection. This interpretation not only shows Jesus' response to the Sadducees to be a well-reasoned, coherent whole, it also accords well with the presentation of resurrection elsewhere. in the New Testament. Mr. Trick obviously understands hermeneutics. His analysis of the scripture included a holistic look at the balance of the scriptures related to the same topic. Because at the end of the day, the true meaning of any scripture will always be in step and be in accordance to the true meaning of all the other scriptures. And the fact is, there are far too many scriptures that speak of the resurrections beginning at the second coming of Christ that must be reconciled with. Otherwise, you make parts of the Bible contradict. So looking back at the verse in question, remember not to give too much emphasis on the connectors, unless they are also in the underlying language. In this case, they're not. Verse 27 literally says, "He is not God dead, but God living." That's what it says in the underlying text. The "of the" is not there. It's added to make English flow better. So one could easily say that Yeshua was saying that while Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might be dead, I'm not. I made the covenant, and I'm still alive. He's not God dead, but God living. You add "of the" to that, and it intimates a whole different meaning, doesn't it? But those words just are not there in the underlying text. God also knows that their essence is safe and that He will resurrect them to incorruptible spirit life. But again, at any rate, this is about the state of the covenant, not whether Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive or not. Indeed, their descendants, Yeshua included, who are the recipients of the promise, are alive. They are alive, and He is alive. The covenant is still in place. They stand. Therefore, Sadducees, you are greatly mistaken. All right, let's move on. I want you to see what Paul wrote to the churches in both Corinth and Philippi. In Philippians 1, he writes to them, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." And then in 2 Corinthians he says, "We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Can you see how your presuppositions here can cause one to read these kind of scriptures both ways? If you insist on having an immortal soul and immediately going to heaven when you die, ignoring, of course, that the Bible says no one has ascended unto heaven, which is a pretty clear statement, then you can read that meaning into this. But you still have the problem of reconciling that meaning with the rest of the scriptures. One huge thing to note in these passages here is that there's no mention of time, is there? Or place. It does not say that to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord in heaven. No mention of timing. There's no such meaning in the underlying Greek or Hebrew or English. It simply does not address the timing. Other passages in the Bible do very clearly address the timing and they address our state until the resurrection. Why would we ignore those and read into this something that it's not addressing? And I can clearly hear the point that Paul is making here, can't you? Because I'm sort of hard-pressed too a lot of times. If it were not for me wanting to fulfill my obligations as a father and a husband and the other things that, you know, God is wants me to do, but it'd be nice to be able to check out of all these aches and pains and, you know, hungers and everything else and hassle and get on with abundant spirit life. hard-pressed. I get it. He's contrasting here two states. He's saying absent of the body on one hand, and contrasting that with being present with the Lord on the other. But there's no mention of timing between the two. To try and make that connection, many would misquote these scriptures and say absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not what it says. It's close, but it's not what it says. So what did Paul understand? He's the one that wrote this. So what did he understand? What did Paul, the writer of these verses, believe that he... what would happen to him? Does Paul believe that he will be instantly present with the Lord upon his physical death? What did he say in other places? See, if you want to quote Paul, then you need to quote all of Paul. You need to get a complete picture. Here Paul is struggling with two desires: to stay in the body and continue his ministry, or check out and have his next conscious thought be with the Lord. So later on, after he wrote these verses, he wrote to Timothy. And he wrote this shortly before his death. His death was imminent. And he said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What's it say? On that day. What day? The day of his death? No. He says, not to me only, but those who have loved his appearing. All those that have loved his appearing, they all didn't die the same day that Paul died. He knew that he would go in the grave and he would await the resurrection at the time of his appearing, at the time of his second coming. Don't forget, he's also the one that wrote, "I tell you a mystery, we'll all be changed in the moment and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." He wrote that too. He knew. So if you're going to look at Paul, you know, look at all of it. There's the verse. "We'll not all sleep, we'll be changed." When? At death? No. At a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. Resurrection was the hope of Paul and all others that will follow Yeshua and love his appearing. He's going to appear in power and glory to rule this earth with righteousness and justice. That's our hope and promise as followers of Yeshua. You know, to follow him in what? Resurrection. Paul knew it and he taught it. So when looking at all the writings of Paul and taking them in harmony with one another, it's clear that Paul knew that the dead sleep and that they await a resurrection. There are too many to quote, but here's a couple. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:30. "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," Paul says. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the church at Corinth. And he clearly says that they sleep. They're believers. And they sleep, awaiting the resurrection at the second coming. Or 1 Corinthians 15. "So also is the resurrection of the dead." See, he taught the resurrection of the dead. "The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." The dead sleep. They await a resurrection, just like Yeshua did. It is a resurrection, after all, of what? It says there in verse 42, a resurrection of the dead. It's not a resurrection of spirit beings living in heaven. Almost didn't even cover this one because clearly You know, it doesn't say what they were gonna what was gonna say, but it's it is a proof scripture that some point to that say that there's that the dead believers are in heaven. It really doesn't say that. So, but here it is in Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I don't see here where it says that the dead are in heaven. What I see is a passage where the writer is addressing live believers. Right before this, if you look up before verse 22, he was speaking about how the Israelites at Mount Sinai had essentially rejected God. And then in verse 22, he contrasts that and says, but you. So he's contrasting, you know, here's what happened at Sinai. They all rejected him. But, you know, he's talking and he says, but you have not. But you have come to Mount Zion. They came to Mount Sinai and rejected him. You have come to Mount Zion and you have come there to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See? That's what he's contrasting that. So, he says that they've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God and into the company of angels. Well, had they? You know, they like to point to this verse and say, see, the angels are there and we're there in the city with God and the angels are there and see, we're all there together. But was that what he was saying? No. He was speaking to live people. He was speaking to the living. And he says, you guys are metaphorically have come to Mount Zion. You've come to heavenly Jerusalem. You've joined in to an innumerable company of angels and the general assembly of the church. That's what he's talking to live people. And he's saying, this is by accepting Christ, by living this way, this is what you've done. You've come to Mount Zion. They had joined the kingdom of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the church of the firstborn. He was not talking about or to dead people. Note what he says in verse 23. Look that again. When referring to the church of the firstborn, does he say they're in heaven? No. He says they're registered in heaven. They're registered in heaven. Which corresponds directly and in complete synchronous agreement with the book of Revelation and the Lamb's book of life. What's it say? We're registered in the Lamb's book of life, in the heavenly Jerusalem. In Mount Zion, when you're Christ, you're registered in the book of life. This simply does not say what they want it to say. It just doesn't. So we're not going to take any more time on it. Let's address now the thief on the cross. I mean, you can't have this discussion without talking about the thief on the cross, because somebody's going to bring it up. Well, what about the thief on the cross? We've talked about the scripture before, but not in this context. They're up there. The thief is next to Yeshua. Yeshua has undoubtedly preached the gospel to this guy. He's become repentant. And in verse 42, the thief said to Yeshua, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Yeshua said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Crystal clear, right? The thief on the cross was forgiven and was going to be with Yeshua that day in paradise. Not soul sleeping, but with Yeshua in paradise. Simple, straightforward, right? What would you do, though, with the scripture that says no one has ascended into heaven except Yeshua? They can't both be right. Again, we must remember that those that translated the King James Version were mostly secular translators. They understood both languages and they were translating it. They got assistance and guidance from the religious community at the time that influenced, you know, the doctrine. But when translating to English, they had to put the punctuation in. Because in the Greek and the Hebrew, there is no punctuation marks at all. All these commas and periods and dashes and quotes and everything that we have in the English is not in. You look at Greek text or Hebrew text, there's no punctuation in it at all. So that punctuation had to be added by the translators. And most of the time, you know, the punctuation helps the flow of the language. It helps us understand it. It aids our understanding, but in this case, the placement of one comma, and we've covered this, significantly changes how the verse is interpreted. And this just cannot be. And it's not my opinion. E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible says, none of our modern marks of punctuation are found in Bible text until the 9th century. 900 years after Yeshua. The punctuation of all modern editions of the Greek text and all versions made from it rests entirely on human authority and has no weight whatsoever in determining or even influencing the interpretation of a single passage. Yeshua could not have meant that he would be in paradise with the thief that day. He could not have meant that. Otherwise, he was a liar. For he said, the only sign that I give that I am the Messiah is that I will be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. That's the only sign he gave. And then, think about it, when he was raised, that morning that Mary came to the tomb, he said to her, don't touch me. Because why? Because I have not yet ascended to the Father. So Yeshua could not have meant that, well, we're going to die here in a few minutes and we're going to be together in paradise. Because Yeshua himself said 3 days later, I haven't ascended to the Father yet. Okay, so that couldn't have been what he meant. So what was he trying to convey? It's really very simple. The phrase, I say to you today, is a common Hebrew idiom. When they wanted to make a solemn emphasis on something, you know, much like we would say, I'm not kidding you, or any other idiom that we would use to bolster the next thing out of our mouth as being pure and accurate and wanting to emphasize our sincerity on it. That's what I say to you today meant in Hebrew. It was an idiom to express solemn emphasis. And so we see the thief on the cross and he's now repentant for his deeds. And he's trying to get some comfort out of Yeshua. And Yeshua is responding to that. And he wants to assure him. And so he uses this idiom and he assures him and he says, assuredly, I say to you today, I'm confirming you will be with me in paradise. It's a common phrase in Hebrew and it's found in other portions of Scripture as well. Here's one in the Old Testament. I announce to you today. It's the same idiom. It's the same language. I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. There's no comma there. I announce to you today that you will surely perish. No, we wouldn't read it that way at all. Here's one in Acts. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. that comma isn't there in either one of those. And remember, the New Testament, while written in English, it was still writing what they spoke in Hebrew. So using a Hebrew idiom, they wrote it down in Greek. And you'll notice in both of these, there's no comma between the words you and today. So knowing this, when you look at the verse, here it is, as it should be, with the comma where it is and all the other places where the idiom is used. Makes a lot more sense now, doesn't it? Same words, just punctuated correctly. Assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, several Bible translations and reference works correctly recognize the Hebrew idiom and place the comma after today as I've shown it here. Among them are the Rotherham translation, the Concordant Literal New Testament, and the Critical Lexicon and Concordance of the English and Greek New Testament. Yeshua never said nor implied that the dying man would be in paradise or heaven on that very day. Christ was merely encouraging him by solemnly assuring him that a time would come in God's future kingdom on earth when he would be resurrected and would be with him again. Okay, now we're going to cover another issue. This will be the final issue. It'll take a few scriptures, but one final issue, and then I'll have some closing comments on this whole section. These next two passages form the inerrant belief that when Yeshua was in the tomb, he took leave of it, and he went for those 3 days to hell and preached to the people there. Some people teach this. Jesus went to hell, and he preached to the dead people in hell. Now my question is, we know what the word hell is translated from, so which hell was it that he supposedly went to? Did he leave the tomb and go to another grave? To another Hades? To another grave? Did he leave and go? You know, we know what the word Gehenna means. It literally means valley, Gehinnom, valley of Hinnom. Did he leave the tomb and go to the valley of Hinnom? And preach to the people there? Well, he certainly didn't go to Tartaros, which is only reserved. It's a bottomless pit reserved for demons and Satan. So, which hell did he go to? So this idea of him going off and preaching in one of these places that are translated to the word hell is not in concert with the rest of Scripture. Yet, I'm going to show you a couple of verses that do exist and that people point to try to prove this concept. So we need to understand them. In Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, it says this, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. In verse 8 here, Paul is referencing Psalm 68:18, which says, "You've ascended on high, you've led captivity captive, you've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there." He's quoting portions of Psalm 68. This is to say that in the sacrifice for sin, Yeshua has taken away that which makes men captive to sin. What makes us captive to sin? The wages of sin is death. But Yeshua came and paid that penalty. So he has taken the captive captive. Not those that are captive. He's taken that which captivates us captive. He's taken that. It's very, very simple. This is not referring to him going somewhere and releasing captives from hell. Further, in verses 9 and 10, Paul is merely explaining that Yeshua, in order to ascend unto heaven victorious, he first had to descend as a man. Remember, he was God, he was Logos, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He had to divest himself and come as a man. He had to descend before he could, as this says, ascend. He had to take human flesh as a man to be able to pay the penalty, to be able to take the captive captive. To take that which captivates us captive. What captivates us? Death. That's the wages of sin. It's quite simple when you look at what it just does say and not force some other meaning on it. That's one of them. The other two that tries to support this idea of Yeshua preaching in hell are both in 1 Peter. First one in chapter 4. For this cause was the gospel preached unto also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Sure, the gospel's going to be preached to the dead. When you understand the whole plan of salvation, you know full well God is not a respecter of persons, and everyone will have an opportunity to understand God's way. The Bible explains this in utter detail. This occurs at the time of their resurrection. They're either called to in this life, or when they're resurrected, they're called at that point, and they'll have that opportunity. This verse does not anywhere not indicate when the gospel is preached to the dead. They look at this and they say, see, the gospel's preached to the dead. So they must be living. Well, but it says they're dead. Okay? So, you know, it doesn't say when the gospel is preached to the dead. Only that the dead will also, and that word also is translated from the word kai. Do you remember our definition of kai last week? K-A-I. It always means and or also or both. Okay? Look up this verse and you'll see that the English word was. See, look at that closely. For this cause was the gospel preached. That word was added again to try to clarify the English language, to make the sentence flow so that it could be easily said. Okay? And so you could have just as easily said, for this cause will the gospel be preached. You could have also translated that, for this cause the gospel is preached also to them that are dead. Point is, by focusing on that word was in a past tense manner, it gives the impression that this has already occurred, when in the original Greek there is no such reference. It's so important that we look at what these verses say and not read anything additional into them. The English versions of our Bibles have been influenced by men with presuppositions. And you just have to deal with that. You just have to know that. The last verse to support their idea comes from 1 Peter 3. It reads, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Preached unto the spirits of prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay. They quote this as the most prominent proof that Christ went to hell and preached during his time in the grave. This is their big stone. Now, while they see this as the most evidence, I see it really as very easy to understand. First off, nowhere in this passage does it say that this preaching occurred during Yeshua's time in the grave. Don't read that in there. It's not there. It says he went and preached, but it doesn't describe when. It certainly doesn't describe the when as him being in the grave. Look for it. It's not there. Also, note in verse 19 who it was that he preached to. What's it say? Was it to men? No. It says the spirits in prison. Now, spirits is translated in this verse from the word pneuma, which I've exposed you to. And this is referring to spirits. He's referring to Yeshua preaching to the demon spirits. He even references why he preached to them in verse 20. And by context, strongly infers when the preaching occurred. In the days of Noah. You see, guys, God had to destroy the population of man. And he did that. He destroyed the whole population of man at the time of Noah, save for Noah and his family. And he did that because the demons were disobedient. It's one of the reasons why man fell in such a deprived state. Okay? The demons were having sexual relationships with the human beings. There were giants that were being created. And all this sexual perversion was going on. We read about it in Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that. There were fallen angels having relations with human beings. And it corrupted the whole thing. And God said, no more. I'm sorry I made man. I'm wiping them off the earth. And I'm going to start over with Noah. Okay? And Yeshua, as the Logos, as part of Yahweh, went in the days of Noah and preached to the demons and told them in no uncertain terms, you are not to do this anymore. I'm wiping the humans out. You're going to leave Noah and his descendants alone. Read it. He says he went and preached unto where? The spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. In the days of Noah, when the ark was preparing. That's when he preached to the spirits. It has nothing to do with him going up out of the tomb and going to hell and preaching to men, dead men. It's not even the time frame. It's just not there. And it's just another classic example of how you can read things into verses that are just not there when you have a presupposition. It's why we have to be humble before the Word of God. Okay, between this week and last week, I think I've covered most, if not all, of the foolishness that's out there. In all of these scriptures, I think you've seen that the foundational blocks that I covered at the beginning, none of them have been conflicted with. The dead are dead. They await a resurrection. Just like Yeshua. So that much we know. Okay, we know that. We can rest on that. Where we get in trouble is when we start to philosophize to answer questions that are not addressed in the Bible. That's where we get into trouble. Things that are not revealed. For instance, look at this verse, a couple of these. Ecclesiastes 12 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Acts 7, verse 59 says, when they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And again, they'll point to these verses and say, see, our spirit goes back to God. Stephen said, hey, receive my spirit. We have to accept that. The Spirit returns to God who gave it. Okay. But we have to reconcile that with all the other verses that also address the subject and say, when you're dead, you're dead. There is no consciousness. They relate it to sleep, and we await a resurrection. They're not mutually exclusive, because Spirit here, again, and in this, when he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, guess what Greek word is underlying that? It's the same word for breath. It's what God breathed into spirit, into Stephen. He said, receive it back to yourself. He's referring to what God neshamad into man. This verse does not say that spirit maintains consciousness. It doesn't say that. We can't read that into it. It only says that essence, that which what makes Russ, Russ, and Brianna, Brianna, goes back to God who gave it for safekeeping. The Bible really tells us very little about how spirit works. Because we tend to think in terms of time and space, don't we? We think linearly from A to Z. We also think in terms of location, that something that is real takes up space somewhere. So, because if it exists, all right, okay, where is it? But spirit is not necessarily like that. The Bible says that spirit is like the wind. You don't see it. You can see the effects of it, but you don't see the wind itself. But even that doesn't really explain how God's Holy Spirit goes out to all that believe. That His Spirit upholds the whole universe. Where is it? It's everywhere. We can't wrap our minds around that. But God controls it. And I'm not trying here to give you an answer, because if I do, you see, it's my answer. It's my me philosophizing or surmising something. And I'm not going to do that. Okay? I'm just going to rest in what the Bible says. Here's another one. Think about this. When Yeshua took some of the apostles up in the transfiguration. Read that in Mark 9, verse 2. Now after 6 days, Yeshua took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Elijah. And many will point to that and say, see, Elijah and Moses were alive at that time. This is before the second coming. They're alive. Before the resurrection. But to say that flies in the face of so many other clear teachings of Yeshua, of Paul, of Peter, John, Moses, all of them. The prophets. So how do we reconcile things like that? Well, it's very simple. It's a transfiguration. It's a vision. It's a vision given to the disciples, not anywhere unlike the multitude of visions that have been given to all the other prophets down through the ages. God gave visions to prophets of things that were to take place. They saw them take place. They were a vision. Were they actually taking place? No. they were something that was to be that was going to be taking place later. It was a vision. It's any different than that. They weren't reality. They were seeing them, but they were visions. Don't forget that Yeshua is God. Right? He can cause them to see anything he wants to see. John saw a four-headed monster coming up out of the sea with 10 heads and eyes and all that stuff. Point is here, guys, there is a spirit in man, and we've covered that. And it does return to God who gave it. And it does seem that he can do with it as he pleases, because he gave it. And he can give it back. He can resurrect it and put it back in a body. We don't understand the nature of spirit. We only grasp the physical. And to just really punctuate this, I want you to think about the death of Yeshua. Now this is Yeshua. This is the death of Yeshua. And on the stake, one of the last things that he said was this. In Luke 23 it says, "And when Yeshua had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." He knew his spirit would be guarded by and held by and protected by the Father. He knew that that spirit goes back to the one that gave it. And he knew it would be safe in his hands. He committed it over to him, trusting him that in 3 days and 3 nights, he would restore it. If we continue to think only in a linear manner, which is how we think, and only in terms of space and location, then we would assume that when Yeshua died, that he, you know, his spirit, went to the Father. And they had a reunion. And they talked and they reminisced and they were there for 3 days. And Father received him with open arms and they had this reunion. And then when the 3 days was over, he sent the Spirit back into Yeshua. Now, that's what they would have us believe happens to us. That we die, our spirit goes and dwells in heaven, and we have a party up there, and we're looking down, and we're watching everything. When the resurrection comes, he takes that spirit and puts it back in a body. But that is just not the case. We've seen that over and over again. And it wasn't the case with Yeshua either, because when he was raised 3 days later, he said to Mary, "I have not ascended unto the Father." So, you know, our minds are limited in the physical, and we only understand time and space like we do. And it leaves us in the dark. Many things of the spirit. We understand the nature of the physical realm, but we don't understand fully the nature of the spiritual realm. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known." We have to rest our minds solely on that which is revealed and just humbly accept it. The dead are described as in a sleep-like condition. Sleep-like. It's how they were able to describe the state of the spirit in terms that we could understand. And sleep, we can kind of get that. When we go to sleep, we're maintained, but we don't know what's going on when we're asleep. And then we wake up, and we're still us, and we're still whole. And that's the metaphor that the Bible uses. The hope and the promise to the believer is the resurrection of the dead. Whatever it is that God neshamah'd into us, it goes back to Him for safekeeping to await a resurrection, just like Yeshua. And again, the closest illustration that they had for that we'd understand, is a sleep state. Eternal life comes with the addition of the Holy Spirit, combining with our spirit. And without it, we don't have life. That's what the Bible says. That's what it reveals. And there are no scriptures in that Bible that contradict with that. There is only philosophies of men and predispositions to twist scripture to interpret it the way they want it to read. Next week, we're going to conclude the series with an overview of the resurrections. And we'll finish up this series and start a new one. Amen? Amen.